Okay, well, let's turn to our time in God's Word proper here as we do. We're now at the end of 1 Peter. I believe this is sermon number 20, working through 1 Peter. It'll be two Sundays off for me in terms of preaching anyways, the next two. Luke is up next Sunday, and the Sunday after Adam is jumping in there on the 28th, Palm Sunday. I'll be here. That's the plan anyways, to lead and do all the other things I do. And then on Easter Sunday, I'll still be in 1 Peter, though somewhat topically, thematically. We're going to look at Jesus as Peter presents him in 1 Peter, that on Easter Sunday. And then the Sunday after Easter, we'll jump into 2 Peter. And I don't know how long that will go. I don't think 20 sermons, but I don't know for sure. And then I'm starting to get suggestions from some of you. Have my own desires as well for what to do next. Well, but it would be a book of the Bible, of course. So no one suggests like Enoch or something, like a second Enoch or whatever, the Gospel of Thomas. That's not going to happen. So Jude might happen, just to hit that one, and that would be fast. I'm looking towards Romans. Someone suggested Romans, and discussed with somebody this week that it might be time to ascend the big mountain of Romans. We'll see. If you have other suggestions, I'm still in that process of thinking it through, considering, praying about that. So, the end of 1 Peter then, this wonderful and God-inspired letter written by an apostle to churches spread out across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, writing to them as what they are, what we are, elect exiles scattered abroad, chosen in Christ, but facing rising opposition and persecution, and writing to them to remind them who they are, to remind them of the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, and to remind them of our inheritance in Christ. He's writing to them to encourage them. Last week, we finished in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. There we read, our text is actually the last three verses, 12 through 14, but in verses 10 and 11 we read, and we'll use this as intro, then we'll pray and read the last three verses and work through it. But verses 10 and 11, if you look there, and after verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, that is explicitly Christian suffering is coming for the Christian, but in light of eternity, it is but for a short time. For the God of all grace, saving grace, sustaining grace, keeping grace, the God of all grace who has called you, God is sovereign, that is, over your having come to Jesus in genuine repentance and faith. You have been born again, as Peter has written throughout the letter, if you are a Christian for real, that is, you have been chosen and regenerated. So, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, Peter continues. That is, everything that is happening, including believers' suffering, is part of God's plan for achieving the salvation that he has designed, and he will surely see it through and will bring all of his people home to himself, to be with him forever where he is. And this is all in Christ, to his eternal glory in Christ. That is, this is only for those who are truly his, who truly know and follow Jesus. They will receive this. Notice also that it's always suffering then glory, as for Jesus, as for us. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, Peter goes on, finishing verse 10, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's going to finish it. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And here, instead of filling that last benediction right before the last three words of greetings and so forth, instead of referring to glory, he refers to power. Why? To emphasize God's sovereign power over all of this. This is how he can bring to pass all that he purposes. This is how he can work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even our suffering. This is how he will surely lose none of all that he gives to his Son. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And now, to the final few verses of Peter's first letter, verses 12, 13, and 14. There are some things, people sometimes just race through these, and it is a little quicker for me today, but it's sometimes at the end of the last sermon on a book such as this, and then just tacked on at the end. But there are some things here in these last three verses to latch onto, some things yet to learn from, these last words. This is God's word too. There is yet more encouragement and exhortation here at the end. But before we read the text and work through it, having gotten ourselves caught up, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and proclaiming of his word. Father, thank you for your word. By your grace, we submit to it. And by your Spirit, I pray that we would joyfully submit to your word, all of its truths, all of its designs, all that it reveals, all that it commands. Give us the grace and the power to obey, the strength to live out your calling upon our lives, not to get saved, but because you have saved us in Christ. Father, help us to hear, see, and hear your word now. Thank you for how your word is food for us and light for us, and encouragement. And so we look to you now as we look to your word. Guard us from error, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 5, and then the last three verses, 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. By Silvanus, or Silas, we'll get to that. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The holy and inerrant word of God. Three sections today, three points, just the three verses. We'll take them one at a time. Number one, verse 12, a summary. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this, what I have written, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus, with the help of Silvanus. We think this Silvanus is Silas. You remember Silas? Paul and Silas? Just with a different spelling. This would be the Latin spelling. Therefore, he is very likely the same person who accompanied Paul on his journeys in Acts 15, which shows the level, really, of continuity in the early church among the leadership, and to some degree that it was a small, rather tight group. The apostles, and those who supported them and worked with them, and then those who were raised up around them and through their ministries who carried on the work. What role Silas played in the formulation of the letter of 1 Peter, we're not entirely sure. He may have helped Peter write the letter. He may have even been the scribe for it. And then Peter jumping in here at the end, although we think that because that's how Paul often did it, and there's no indication here that that's what happened. So more likely, I think, what Peter means here is that Silas delivered the letter for Peter and was Peter's representative upon the delivery of the letter in the various cities, the order given at the beginning of the letter, and then perhaps gave the first reading and was able then to explain it when and where necessary, further encouraging, bringing further greetings from Peter and so on and so forth. So by Silas, by Silvanus, his Latin name, a faithful brother, I have written briefly to you, or the letter comes to you by him. He's a very close and trusted brother to Peter, a very close co-laborer in the gospel and in the churches. How important that is in the church and in the churches. Trusted men. And then he says, I have written briefly to you, two key words there in the middle of verse 12, exhorting and declaring that this, that is the whole letter, or more properly, the whole gospel to which the letter points, or that the letter summarizes, exhorting or encouraging you and declaring or testifying that this is the true grace of God. This gospel, no other. As a summary of sorts of the whole letter, Peter refers to two things that Christians in the midst of suffering need most. Wouldn't you agree at just a brief thought about it? One being encouragement in the truths of God. Not just, you can do it, brother. Now, that's okay too. That's good. You can do it, sister. Come on, buck up. You can do it. Like, that's okay, but encouragement in the truths of God. And secondly, confidence that God has a plan for all of this for us in Jesus Christ. This is what Peter means when he testifies that this is the true grace of God. Everything that is happening as part of God's gift of salvation to his people for his glory. This is what Peter has maintained throughout the letter. It is the teaching of the apostles, the truths of the gospel, Christianity itself. With these things we are encouraged, with these truths, by these truths, by being reminded of the truths of the gospel, we are encouraged, built up, sustained. We don't want merely empty pleasantries and platitudes. We want the truth. And when it's foggy, the fog of war, the fog of sin, the fog of pain, we want the clarity brought by brothers and sisters of the piercing truth of God, don't we? His promises, his purposes, his power. in our distress, in our troubles, in our trials, if we look to other things besides the grace of God, which comes to us in the encouragement of His Word, in the proclamation of the gospel of God, in the revelation of who God is and who we are in Jesus Christ, then we are looking in all the wrong places. We are to look mainly and ultimately to God Himself, to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of God's grace for comfort, for perspective, for truth in the midst of trial, truth upon which to stand, and for the grace and provision of God to withstand whatever it is we presently face. Don't you want bedrock when everything seems to be shifting? And don't you want to be reminded of our bedrock when we have lost sight in the darkness of night? Sometimes you can't even see your feet, let alone what you're standing on, and we need to be reminded. That has been Peter's strategy. That is my own strategy, and that is to be our strategy in each of our lives as Christians and as we seek to help each other as we walk through this life together. Don't merely come alongside a brother and sister and say, "I got your back, I'm in your corner." That's important to know. But say more than that. Come with the Word of God. Come with prayer. Come pointing to Christ and to God's provision. Come wielding the Word for their good. You aren't sufficient to help them. God is. The grace of God is. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The rest of verse 12 there. Stand firm in it. Peter commands Christians to stand fast in this grace. That is the grace of the whole gospel. The grace that comes to us sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all who repent and believe. All who look to Jesus. And by God's grace, surrender, repent, believe, and walk with Christ. All of this is of grace, and then we stand in that grace as He sustains us by His grace. God's grace to us, His saving and sustaining grace, God's grace to us comes to us through no other means than the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that, as Peter has written, God has chosen a people, that He has done everything Himself to save them through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's grace, stand firm in it. Who are you? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I headed? What is this all about? What's going on? Stand firm in the gospel of God, which explains everything that we need to know. When all else shakes, even all around us, we can stand firm on this solid ground, on Jesus Christ, the rock. We have this sure hope and anchor in heaven. The true grace of God, stand firm in it. Christians have always been in the whirlwind in this world, but they stand firm in the grace of God, by God's grace. And it's not a contradiction for Peter to write that we both are in it and that we are to stand firm in it actively. The reality of our identity in Christ, settled and forever, is then proved by our fruit bearing, our standing firm in it. The life of God in the soul of a person lives. It shows signs of life. And the sign of life is that you stand firm in it, the grace of God. You do not deconstruct your faith and walk away, as so many are these days. You stand firm in the gospel of God. Verse 13, section 2, greetings. Greetings. She who is at Babylon, Peter writes, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. That gives us a clue as to who he's talking about. Sends you greetings. Oh, so Peter's there. And so does Mark, my son. Mark is there too. Where is that? She who is at Babylon sends you greetings, all of you in the churches across Asia Minor. Well, your study Bible will tell you this. You probably know this. This is very likely Peter referring to Rome, from which Peter is then writing. And the she is the church at Rome. This happens in other places, both the Babylon thing referring to Rome and the she and the church. This happens in other places in the New Testament on both counts. Church tradition relates to us that Peter experienced martyrdom in Rome around 64 AD, the year 64. I guess you're supposed to say AD 64. I don't really know. Which, by the way, does add quite a punch to this letter about rising suffering, doesn't it? For those of us on this side of it. It did rise, didn't it? The persecution, the suffering. And Peter was under God's sovereignty, swept up into it, and martyred. The earliest readers, of course, wouldn't have known this, but we do. Why Babylon? That's worth taking just a minute to look at this. I think three reasons. And I don't think any of them are because he's being coy about it, like it's like code language. He had no reason to be hiding from anybody. They're not hiding. First, beginning with the Tower of Babel on through to the destruction of a Babylon, which is also an image in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon came to represent the city on earth that is against God. Preeminently, as if it's a good thing, but like the city on the earth that is against God. All that is wicked that stands opposed to God in a city. In this sense, Babylon represents for Peter a place where he and his fellow Christians are going to experience suffering for being Christians, as well as the place where people most desperately need to hear the gospel. We are in Babylon, Peter writes. The second, Babylon represented the place of exile for God's people. Judah, which had been literally exiled and were strangers in another land for 70 years, therefore, Peter has this image, living in Rome, writing from Rome, the Babylon of his world and time. He has this image that people would have recognized to communicate that God's people are always exiled. how they are always strangers in this world that opposes God. Ebbs and flows, yes. Times of peace and prosperity and comfort, yes. But just give it time, and you will find yourself, brother or sister, in Babylon. You can count on it. Third, the name Babylon also suggests the judgment of this world by Jesus when he comes, a theme that John takes up but a few decades later than Peter's writing in the book of Revelation. So this was a theme very much alive in the teaching, the minds of the apostles, as God inspired them to understand the times and lead the church and write the scriptures. Babylon. She who is at Babylon, the church, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark. There's Mark. Peter would have known Mark from the earliest days of the church. Mark is Barnabas's cousin. The believers met in the home of his mother, Acts 12. It seems that if not a spiritual father to Mark, he was certainly a mentor to Mark, showing again these relationships, these important relationships in the church. Brothers, co-workers, co-laborers, passing on the gospel to younger believers, to faithful men who then rise and become co-workers and co-laborers, still called my beloved son, but a trusted co-laborer by this point. Mark's gospel, the gospel according to a Mark, that's this Mark, and is believed to be based on Peter's recollection of his early years with Jesus. We talked about that years ago at the beginning of the long series through Mark's gospel. So these two men were close for decades by now. And it's worth noting that the mention of Mark brings up the story of someone who most likely deserted earlier, years ago, deserted serving God because the suffering was too great. In our journey through Acts 15, we saw that. Mark abandoned the work. But here is evidence that he was clearly restored to a position of usefulness, maybe even prominence in the church. Whatever he was before when he was younger, by the time of the writing of 1 Peter, Mark is now strong, firm, and established, a testimony of God's ability to use suffering and even failure in the midst of suffering in the life of a believer to bring about the purification and growth that Peter has been writing about in this letter. That, of course, Peter himself experienced so early on in his walk with the Lord. So be encouraged, Christian sufferer, even in your stumbling, in your faltering, in your distractedness, even in your failure. The Lord restores his own. The Lord keeps, the Lord sustains. So look to him afresh, as surely Mark must have done at some point. Turn to him again, repent, and live again in light of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ and all that we are and possess because of Christ's finished work and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The failure of the true believer is not the end of the story. We may falter, but not finally, we who are the Lord's. So be encouraged by Mark's being mentioned here at the end of Peter's letter. Third, verse 14, peace. Verse 14, peace. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The command to greet one another with the kiss of love reminds us of Peter's emphasis on love in God's household, in the local church, in the church broadly speaking, but obviously worked out and lived out in a local church. Love is our prime disposition and main action. It's what holds us together. It's what we are to feel, if I can use a word like that, when we are with the body. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another deeply from the heart. The phrasing in chapter 2, verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers. Respect everyone, love the brothers and sisters. And it shows itself in unity, chapter 3, verse 8. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. In chapter 4, it heals breaches and chasms and divorces of relationships. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Chapter 4, verse 8. He's writing about love in the body, brother to brother, sister to sister, throughout the letter, every chapter. And then the language, the metaphor, the pictures, all throughout the letter, the family. God is our Father. We are obedient children who have been born again into the family of God. And since we belong to a new and loving family, there should be outward expressions of it, is the idea. Here in this culture, not grounded in a creation mandate at all, so far as we can tell, but something that they would have been comfortable with, and many people around the world still would be, greeting each other with a kiss. It's still known in many cultures, but where the practice is weird, like here, we might think of like washing feet too, potentially. That would just be weird, wouldn't it? Because we don't show our feet to each other, and we don't wear sandals typically, and that sort of thing. And it's not grounded in any sort of creation mandate. Well, then there should be other ways. COVID, I know. I got it. I'm not telling you to, you know, get anyone sick or to cross uncomfortable barriers. But just consider it. Physical affection. Side hug, perhaps, is what you could muster and still be appropriate. Aren't we famous for the side hug, us Christians? Could be a handshake or a hug or a squeeze on the elbow. I don't know. The idea is clear, though, isn't it? Expressions of our tender affection for each other in the family of God that are appropriate and helpful. It's helpful. Peace to you. All of you who are in Christ are the final words. Peter is therefore concluding his letter just as he began it by pronouncing the blessing of peace in Christ's name. A wonderful way to end a letter that announced the coming of a fiery trial. So peace to you. Peter had himself received this blessing from the risen Jesus and had then been authorized to pronounce peace upon those who would receive the gospel. There is a lion There are flames of persecution, but they cannot overthrow the peace of Christ's salvation, peace with God, and the peace of God, the peace Jesus gives to us. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. And that blessing of peace is the portion of all who are, Peter writes, in Christ. Paul writes that way too. It means something like, out of the sphere of the world and into the sphere of the life of God in Christ. Into the sphere of the life of Christ. You are in Christ and all that he means for sinners. This blessing of peace is for all who are in Christ. That is, they are God's elect, chosen in Christ, foreknown before the creation of the world. They are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, who bore their sins in his own body on the tree. Their union with Christ and his atoning death has ended the reign of sin in their lives, along with the Holy Spirit's power. They are believers in the God who then raised Christ from the dead and who has given them a share in his life, raised with Christ. In his death and resurrection, Christ represents those who are united to him. By his Spirit, he is also joined to them in living fellowship. They have not seen him, but they love him and wait for his appearing. We live in this peace. It is a big picture hope in the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gives peace in the midst of the storm. Peter's blessing of peace to believers reaches across the centuries and around the globe to all who now share suffering in Christ, but will in a short time share his heavenly glory. And please note the flip side. This blessing of peace with God and peace in Christ now is given to all who are in Christ Jesus, but to no one else. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked. So, the person apart from Christ, restlessness here, damnation and punishment forever. No peace. The call then is to come to Christ today and live with him forever. If you don't have peace with God today, if you don't have peace in your circumstances, if you don't have the peace of Christ and of God which surpasses all understanding, if you have not been made right with God, if you have not laid down your arms of rebellion against him, therefore there is war, at best indifference, then the call to you is to come to him for salvation, which brings peace and hope for the future. So, we have finished our journey through 1 Peter. How beautiful to receive God's blessing of peace at the end and to begin and end with references to the grace of God. And by God's grace, we hope with Peter and the first recipients of this letter to stand firm in God's grace and enjoy the peace of Christ. knowing that it is God's sovereign will to bring all of his own home and that he has the power to do it. So stand firm. Whatever may come, Peter is still saying to each of us, God says to us, believers, be hopeful. Jesus is victorious. We are his. The suffering, if it should come, if it should increase, whatever trials for him, they are but for a short while. The glory is soon to come and is for eternity. Do you believe this? Do you believe these things? Then praise be to God for that vision and that repentance and faith. Praise be to God for so great a salvation and so great a gospel as this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the gospel, for Jesus, his perfect life, his death in the place of sinners, his resurrection from the dead in vindication for our righteousness, for our justification, his ascension, his current intercession at the throne of grace. What great news for lost sinners that there is a way and that you have done it all. Help us to stand firm in this. Help us to be proclaimers of this as we go about our lives. Bless your church, grow your church, and make us faithful. And help us to risk whatever is required that we might be found faithful to your commands and calls upon us as a church and as believers in it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.